Take your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Give heed to the reading of God's word. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Let us pray. Father, as we heed your word and we hear it, may we take heart in the gifts and the promises, whether it be the love poured in our heart or the tribulations, that in all these things that you have showed us your love in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Paul is continuing in this frame and in this theme of boasting. Now, who here likes boasting in hope? Boasting in hope of the glory of God. Who likes that? Yeah, that's the fun part. Okay, who likes boasting in tribulations?
Not as much.
Not as much.
But we also should, right?
Yeah, this is where we're going tonight. So if you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God, access through faith into the grace in which you now stand, and you boast in the hope of the glory of God. And that's not all you boast in. Well, prior to your justification, your sufferings flowed from the displeasure of God, whom you hated, and returned the favor. But now your tribulations are good gifts from God, who pours his love into your heart. Remember, if God does not strike you, does not chasten you, you are an illegitimate child and not his. God chastises those whom he loves. So what makes the sufferings of the non-Christian to differ from the tribulations of a Christian? Their end, their purpose. The miseries of this life, well, what is the misery of that estate wherein two men fell? Thank
you. All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever.
So misery is not just, oh, I'm sad. It is all that. It's the loss of communion with God. It's the sufferings of this life, but death itself and the pains of hell forever. So the miseries of this life are the just recompense of the just God against all hell-bound rebels. Tribulations, on the other hand, are those sufferings suffered as a Christian for Christ's name's sake. Now, that does not mean that though you have been freed from sin, death, and hell, that you do not have, just as you still have remaining corruption, you have vestiges of those miseries that come to you because of being a human living in a fallen world that has been subjected to futility by the decree of God until Christ returns and unveils the glory of the sons of God. It is one thing to look back to the hope that you have, because Christ died for your sins and was raised again on the third day. There is hope that Christ appears to you, shall be like, that when Christ appears, you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is, and you will receive an incorruptible body. Yet Paul is talking here of a hope that a believer has and boasts in now. So there's hope in what's happened. I've been justified. There's hope in what's going to happen. I will be glorified. But there's hope even in the midst of this life. And that's what Paul's talking about. That hope that a believer has and boasts in now in the midst of their pilgrimage to the city whose builder and founder is God. So this is a passage that has come to be used as a kind of joke do not pray for patience. We all know this. What happens when you pray for patience? God gives you the opportunity to experience and to demonstrate patience.
Yeah.
But here's the truth of the matter. Whether you ask or not, God will give you those opportunities. When you don't pray, it means you are ill-prepared for those opportunities. And when you pray for it, you are seeking His grace and comfort in the midst of them. In other words, you're seeking to walk armed with, but whereas the one who refuses to pray is walking armed with his own poverty and paucity of strength in the face of God's providence. So when you pray, it's not going to deliver you from tribulations, it's going to prepare you for them. When you don't pray, prepare to fall. So our outline this evening is 1, tribulations and constancy. 2, character and hope. And 3, the poured out love of God. So tribulations and constancy, the first one. 2, character and hope. And 3, the poured out love of God. So let's look at tribulations and constancy. Paul sets before you the Christian way to think about your tribulations. You do not face them as a fatalist or apathetic. You know the old joke about, you know, what's Calvin to say when he falls down the stairs? I'm glad that's over. It's getting at an improper view of God's providence. You do not face them in that manner. They are just not just something that is coming. It's not just like, well, it's happening. You take God's providence as tokens of your union with Christ. It's not your tribulations that you rejoice in. Yeah, I got to suffer. Woohoo. No, it's God loved me. Think about the apostles. They get arrested by the chief priests and the Sadducees. They get flogged. They get released. And what do they say? They rejoice to be found worthy to suffer for the name. And so you come to recognize that your sufferings are evidences of God's love, not as so many say, oh, God's forgotten me. No, God has designed them for you. The unbeliever has sufferings and rightly sees them as signs of divine displeasure. Yet in the midst of your tribulations as a believer, God calls you to look to Him who is your hope, who has promised, never will I leave you or forsake you. Do not, I can't remember exactly how it goes. It's like, but don't be the love, don't, something the love of money. I can't remember the verb there. But be content with what you have. Never will I leave you or forsake you. Money is going to come and go. God is going to come and never go. As David says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Or we can think back to the prayer of Jonah we just read. It says, water has encompassed me up to my soul. I guess if you're in the belly of great fish and you're under the water, that, yeah, you've completely been encased in the deep. And so for a Christian, one who has been justified, one who has been adopted, to walk about in a state of disconsolate, that is, unable to be consoled, is a poor testimony to the world and the powers and principalities that Christ has vanquished, that Christ has called you from death to life and is living in you. Because remember, Christ has not just been raised from the dead. He's not just died for your sins. And the Father has not just raised Him up for your justification. He's ruling and reigning. And on the cross, He vanquished the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. So as you think of the duty of rejoicing in the midst of your tribulations, not merely accepting them, not saying, well, so happens, boasting in them. Now, that the ability to boast in your tribulations is evidence of the Spirit at work within you. Because that's not a natural thing. Naturally, we are a grumbling lot. Adam's seed love to grumble. It's just a natural bonding technique. It's like, well, I don't know this person, but we can complain about the weather. We can complain about this. Boasting is how people like to bond. And yet, in that boasting and grumbling that the natural man does, he demonstrates that he is a son of Adam. And so we boast in our tribulations, which is the manner in which you can have such confidence is only the Spirit dwelling in you by looking at that hope that you have, which is Christ. Or to use Wes's phrase, that I can't wait to see-ness. Well, Wes says I can't wait-ness, that disposition of can't wait-ness. But to go back to verse 2, and we boast in the can't wait to see the glory of God. It's the certainty of it. It's not a wish. We're not, oh, I'm going to. No, we will see it. Just as surely as, okay, why is the sun going to come up tomorrow? Because God has covenanted, and he says, the chances of it not coming up, if God, I cannot forget my covenant with the morning and my covenant with the night. He made a covenant for the sun to rise and to set. And just as he cannot break that covenant, he can't break the covenant that those for whom Christ died shall dwell forever in his presence. You are called in Christ to cultivate that longing, that wait, that longing to see, that can't waitness of that. So take your eyes off those tribulations, not ignoring them. I'm not saying, oh, pretend they don't exist. They exist. And, you know, how's Mike like to say it? You know, I'm going through the season, which means life stinks. But that stinks is because God loves you, not because he's forsaken you. And he's using them for your good and his glory. And so when you consider your tribulations, you need to consider them as healing cordials to your sin-sick soul, crafted for your God. Because God loves you. Think of it this way. If you take the medicine for somebody else, it's not going to do you any good. It might actually do you harm. So, for example, you know, when a doctor prescribes medicine for you, now, I know there's some skepticism, but let's do best case scenarios here. They prescribe medicine for you. They take into account, okay, you are an adult of such age, you are an adult of such size, your body will metabolize this amount at this time, and I'm going to give you this prescription level. Now, you take even the same medicine for somebody else. Different body shape, different age, different health. And they have to completely change up the system. And so why God has he crafted your particular tribulations for you? Because unlike your doctor who's making a best bet, you have your all-wise, all-knowing God who knows what is for you, what is needed in that cordial of his love. So he sends your tribulations to his children to cure them from their love of the world, which is enmity towards God, that they might grow in love towards him. David says it this way in Psalm 119. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Now, I have to be careful. And you need to be careful at this point that this is not some type of super spirituality. It's like, ooh, look at me. I've learned this skill. It's not a skill. It's a right understanding of who God is and what he has promised you. Tribulations are Christ's decreed means of bringing you out of your love of this world, out of your love of sin, out of your love of the flesh, out of your love for the devil. Because all of those are hatred towards the true and living God. And he's doing this and working this even in this life. For as you've been made a citizen of heaven by your justification and your adoption, you're not yet fit. You're not yet capable to dwell there. That remaining corruption that dwells within you, which wars against you and the spirit dwelling within you, must be stomped out. It makes much of the world and is at work within you to put you back to death. So if we think of this morning's that repentance as the sobering up, your flesh is seeking to re-intoxicate you. Think of it this way. If being snuffed out like the wicked is an aim and goal of sufficient worth to flee pleasures forevermore at the Father's right hand, would you rather be snuffed out with the wicked or have pleasures forevermore at the Father's right hand?
Pleasures forevermore.
You can sell that to the worldling. Pleasures? I'll sign up for that. But you must bow the knee to Christ and flee the treasures of Egypt. No, that's a bit extreme. And we say, the worldling says it. The Christian heart says that is not constantly resting in Christ. And so your tribulations come to wean you from that love. Samuel Rutherford, his letters are just, they're gold. And so, one I read this week, he wrote this to a friend as his wife is suffering terribly. It's going to take her life. His wife is soon to die when he's writing this letter. He doesn't know it, of course, but that is the case. And he would remain single the rest of his life. He was a young man when this happens. So he writes this in the letter to a friend. Because Satan is not cast out but by fasting and prayer, I entreat you, remember our estate to our Lord, and entreat all good Christians whom ye know, but especially your pastor, to do the same. It becomes us to knock and to lie at the Lord's door until we die knocking. If he will not open, it is more than he has said in his word. But he is faithful. I look not to win away to my home without wounds and blood. Welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. I have not a calm spirit in the work of my calling here, being daily chastised. Yet God has not put out my candle as he does to the wicked. Welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. There is no place for shunning the crosses and losses that Christ brings into your life. Christ plants these in your place, in your way, for you and for your good. Shunning the crosses and losses and turning back was what caused Lot's wife to turn into a pillar of sin, of salt, because she desired the sin of Sodom. Faith puts its hand to the plow and does not look back. It moves forward by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to the city whose builder is God. Yet tribulations are not merely preparations for heaven. God uses his grace to work out what Christ has done in you. He may save you just as you were, but he will not leave you just as you are. He's working something far greater in you. He's reforming your constancy or your perseverance. Perseverance conveys that ability to stick at something even when you're going through seasons. Life stinks. I remember those hot, muggy days in July, running through, 10, 15 miles when I was in high school. You know, it's a Columbus, so I know very few of you know what a Columbus July is like. So mornings, you might get as low as 75, but never below 80% humidity. And So we'd run an 8 and it'd probably be pushing 85 by the time we were done. It's just, and you're just hot and sticky. But you get the idea. But if you don't do that in July, when the races were coming in September and October, you weren't ready. And that's what they are. I mean, we were, you know, young and dumb, so we would do that. And then, you know, pushing 11, 10, 11, we'd then get back together and we'd go play frisbee golf, running the whole way. Because you're young and dumb. But that's what endurance builds in you. This ability to keep doing it no matter what the outer environment is. So we do the training at that level in July, and then by October, you know, it's 40 degrees as you're running the races. And yet you don't think about that. You just do it because you don't think of those circumstances. You just continue to go. You show up and you keep your hand to the plow looking forward. There's a destination to reach at all hazards, and you do not give yourself over to the sin of grumbling or looking back, for you know that whatever has befallen you was crafted, designed particularly for you, for your cure, your sanctification, by your loving God. Show yourself a Christian by suffering without murmuring, for which sin 14,700 were slain, and in patience possess your soul. They lose nothing who gain Christ. That's Rutherford again. You are to boast and glory in your tribulations, for they are the opposite of being abandoned by God. They are being loved by God. Matthew Henry spoke of them in this way. As he talks about your tribulations as good gifts from your all-wise God. Tribulation works patience, not in and of itself, but the powerful grace of God working in and with the tribulation. It proves, and by proving, improves patience as parts and gifts increase by exercise. It is not the efficient cause, but yields the occasion, as steel is hardened by fire. See how God brings meat out of the eater and sweetness out of the strong? That which worketh patience is a matter of joy. For patience does us more good than tribulations can do us hurt. So that's Matthew Henry. Tribulations become burdensome when you look at them and not Christ, who has designed them and crafted them as a cordial for the curing of your sin-sickened soul. So in the sight of your neighbors, you blight and contemn the honor and glory of God every time you grumble. And when you grumble in the face of the tribulations that your loving Father has crafted for you in his deep love for you. Think about this is the confession of faith. I'm just going to read it. It's, I think it's chapter 3. I forgot to put the citation, but I'm pretty sure it is. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. By grumbling, you demonstrate that you are wise, you think you are wiser than the governor of all things. You demonstrate a different faith and seek a different path to heaven. Christ has set before you a path of peace and joy if you will walk by grace and through faith, boasting in your tribulations, which produces patience. But patience is not the end of it. And then it's character, and then it's hope. Yet God is not working patience in you that you will merely just sit in silence in your tribulations going, kumbaya. He works patience and constancy or endurance in you so that he might grow your character. What is character? I could give you several definitions, and we could all think of different things about character. It's doing the same thing when nobody's looking and all these wonderful things. But Paul didn't write in English, and the word character, well, a good gloss is just that, a gloss. So when you translate something, and you throw a word on it, that's called a gloss. And usually it works, but it's not precise. Older translations at this point, instead of character, have experience. Others have trial. So if you merge these three words, experience, character, or trial, you begin to have an idea of getting closer to what the word Paul in Greek used here. Provenness might be another term. A word picture might help. And even if you think back to what we just read from Matthew Henry, kind of is what he's getting at. Think of a smith working a piece of metal. He takes a lump of metal, places it in the fire, hammers it into shape. And then he heats it up again once it's grown too cold, and he bangs on it, beats it, and shapes it. Heats it, beats it, heats it, beats it, heats it, beats it, until he gets that character and shape that he's looking for out of this vessel. And then what's he do? He quenches that metal in fire to fix the molecules in place so that they will be constant. That's character. God heating you and beating you until he shapes you. Again, not a pleasant experience when looked at in the moment, but looked at in the design, it is a great glory and gift of God's love. So when Christ called you to himself, you are a misshapen lump that through tribulations he is hammering into form. In his mercy, he does not expose all of your sins and impurities at once, but he slowly, through the crucible of tribulations, causes the dross to flow to the top, and he skims it off, skims it off, skims it off. Psalm 66. Who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved? For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. It's not pleasant in one sense, but it's producing in you a harvest of glory. Seeking flowery beds of ease in this life, here and now, is not only counterproductive, it is a denial of God and his means of perfecting you before men. Do not fear, therefore, you who are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds this his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you shrink back from Christ and those tribulations you suffer for Christ's namesake, it is Christ that you are shrinking back from, and not unpleasant circumstances, which will necessitate further pounding and further foraging and reforging. Now, don't then be a lawyer thinking that if you just go with it, it'll be over more rapidly. See, this is the logic of the flesh. It's like, oh, I want to do this, but that's just going to make it worse. So I'll just go with it and just, you know, become floppy. For God alone knows what he's working in you. And so when you think he's forged something, all of a sudden, different tribulations will come your way. Different things will be forged in you. For God alone knows. So this season of tribulation producing patience, and patience producing character / tempering, will continue on until Christ has completed his working in you. So you need to take it for what it is, the love of a father to his child. Just a few passages I'm going to read. You should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Deuteronomy 8:5. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. Skipping down, this is verses 9 to 13, Hebrews there. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, take heart. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. God's chastening and discipline are perfectly crafted, fitted for you, as the wise God has designed them for this season. Don't worry, this season shall pass and a new season shall come. Until this mortal life is at an end. Yet God's wisdom is shaping you to be ready to receive the unfading eternal weight of glory that God revealed in you. So rejoice, not only in the end, the purpose of the goal, but the tribulations that are strewn along the path designed by God, not by Satan. For even Satan is a tool used by God in the forging of that unbearable weight of glory that he has for you. Unlike you, child of God, Satan is a tool that shall be cast into the unquenchable fire. He shall be cast in the pit where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Even when he uses, because as this morning we were talking about Sennacherib, he put a hook in his nose, dragged him from Nineveh all the way to Judah to besiege them, and then put the hook back in his nose, dragged him back to Nineveh, and had his sons kill him after he had done God's chastening work on Israel and Judah. So even as I've talked about this forged character, not forged in the sense of false, but it's, you know, in the forged in fire, I've been moving towards what this forging produces in you. Hope. Hope, as that I can't wait to see this, is not a desire to escape. It is a desire to arrive and see God as he is. Psalm 16. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is a cultivated hope. David had not arrived, had not achieved, and yet he knew that God was leading him on that path of life, and that in his presence, even on that path, strewn with tribulations, is that fullness of joy, but at his right hand is fullness of joy. There are pleasures forevermore. That's the cultivated hope. Hope that is cultivated by diligently guarding your own heart in the midst of your tribulations. One of the things that Craig Trotzel has recommended we read prior to his coming in February is John Flavel's Keeping the Heart, which is a treatise on Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issue of life. The deceitfulness of sin is beckoning you to turn aside from that path of wisdom, that path of life and joy, and that guarding of your heart. For from your heart issues forth the contents of your heart. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. So if from your heart pours forth fears, jealousies, discontents, it is because you have given sin free rein and have not guarded your own heart and given up that diligent attention to the Word of God and storing it in your heart. And only that, storing it in your heart, will keep you from having a heart that is besieged. Remember, I read a few weeks ago that from Flavel, he's got that word picture of our heart is like a besieged city that has traitors within. And so we're not just keeping it from that which is out. We're keeping that which is within, which is seeking to bring it down. You have not only to need to guard your heart from the world and the devil, you're also harboring in your bosom that betrayer of hope, your own remaining corruption. It shouts like the lady folly on the street corners, calling you to turn aside and dine on death and descend to the pits of Sheol in fear and doubt. And that's what we guard against in the midst of our tribulations. But how? Go do this is, you know, like anything. It's just a law. But how do we do this? How, in the midst of being besieged without and within, do you keep your heart so that you will rejoice in your tribulations? Know that your tribulations are working in you perseverance, and perseverance is working in you character, and character is working in you hope. How? So that you will rejoice in your tribulations, whether they be famine or abundance. We often, when we talk about trials and tribulations, we think of famine. We don't think of abundance. We think of the sword. We don't think of ease. We think of pestilence. We don't think of health. We think of want. We don't think of plenty. But both can be a tribulation and a testing and a proving from God. For each are their own form of tribulations. And if God has withheld a particular tribulation from you, or has kept you in a particular tribulation, it's because your flesh craves that which he's withholding from you. And so you should give him thanks. You know, the long joke is like, if you want to know what God thinks about wealth, look at who he gives it to. Look at the kind of people he gives it to and how it destroys them. And we think, oh, but I can handle that temptation, God. But that is, again, to question the goodness and the wisdom of God. Your flesh craves that, and yet he withholds it, and so you grumble, which is a poor return to him who died for your sins, who was raised for your justifications, and who sent the Holy Spirit to unite you to him, and who brings you to God. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God is poured into your heart. Now, we get the picture. Poured out. Okay, so it's like, it's kind of like baptism. That pouring out of the waters of baptism. You see it objectively in what he has done. Our God and Father has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. I could go on piling up these passages about what it is to have the love of God poured into us from other scriptures, so that you would remember what this love is and what it is that you live in, so that you would have that remembrance. But you see that the love of God is not merely demonstrated to believers in past mercies, not just in future mercies, but in present graces and mercies. But now God has poured the Holy Spirit into your heart now, so that the duty of keeping the heart mentioned earlier, though fully yours, is not left to you. The hope, that inability to wait to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is not something that leads you to disappointment. It shall be yours. It shall come to fruition. Now, that word there, now hope does not disappoint, is actually the word does not put us to shame. Think back to chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So this hope is tied to that not being ashamed in the gospel. They're linked. You can't have the one without the other. And that hope that comes from rejoicing in tribulations, which produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope, will have its consummation when you see Jesus Christ face to face. That's when you shall have it. So God is now working in every crevice of your heart His love, pouring it out into every corner, which means that as your shoes pinch at the providences of God, and those providences that God has for you, He's giving you opportunity to have your faith tempered and forged so as to grow in grace, faith, hope, and love. And yet it is always a looking forwards, a looking towards the perfection that comes at death or the return of Christ. Paul says elsewhere, "Do not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So the opposite of boasting in hope and boasting in tribulation is idolatry. Idolatry's chief demonstration is grumbling and complaining. What does one bring to the altars of idols? Complaints and grumbles, for which God struck, as we read earlier, 14,700 Israelites with plague. Let that sink in. The opposite of faith, hope, and boasting is grumbling. So let us press on and cry out to God that by His Spirit He would purge us from the plague of grumbling, lest we bring shame and dishonor to His name. So let us turn to Him. Find the same God who raised Jesus from the dead by the Holy Spirit has given us that Holy Spirit who is at work within us who believe. I mean, what is the gospel?
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins and was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Christ ascended up into heaven. He's ruling and reigning. And He's now at work within you to bring you to God. The gospel is not just that in the past God worked and in the future God will act. But God is working now by the Spirit in you, forging you into a vessel for honorable use to be presented by Christ to the Father, holy and blameless. Now, if that work is done by heating and beating, does that sound pleasant? It is not pleasant. But it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. So as God is forging you into that vessel for honorable use, rejoice, knowing that He who began that work will finish it and complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. So this is what gives you that hope in the midst of and the ability to rejoice in your tribulations as you feed on Christ as He gives Himself to you. is that he has strengthened you and given you that, because he cannot fail. So if he's begun the work, he will finish the work. He has to finish the work because that's who he is. And so let us rejoice in our tribulations and flee from grumbling. Let us pray. Father, we do pray. We do need that grace, for our hearts are traitorous, grumbling sources. And so we ask that you would give us that new heart. You would form Christ in us, that as you heat us up in our tribulations, as you beat on us in them, we would not lose hope, but we would see that they are designed as cordials for our souls and for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.